Greet you this morning in Christ's name. It's good to be here with you all, and we're so grateful for the service and the singing, sharing so far. As many of you know, several of us pastors are doing a series of messages on the statement of faith. I have been on Article 14 for the last 8 months, 9 months, I'm not sure. But this is the ninth message and the final one on Article 14, which is God's divine order. The end of last message, I mentioned that there were sort of some outlying subjects that just felt too broad to bring into one message. So I just sensed clarity from God to bring one more message and to put it in a form of questions, just several questions. I did receive several questions by text, and I'll be addressing some of those as well. Just one note that if you look at the top of the title there, expanded questions regarding GDO, that's God's divine order. So I just didn't have room to put it on the title there. Going to jump right in, because we have a number of questions that we want to address. And again, think of these questions in light of God's divine order. We've been talking about a lot of different things. Started out with Trinitarian headship and sort of worked our way all the way through Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. And now we just want to address a couple of sort of outlying topics. First question that we want to look at is the question, how far? I'm not getting a response here. What's up? Yes, first question is, how far do we take let your women keep silent in church, in the churches? And of course, this question came as the result of two New Testament passages that we taught in the last message. The first one that we looked at was 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. It says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So how far do we take that? That's the question. Let me go, I want to give you a couple thoughts. The first one, let me just begin by saying that the principle that's being addressed here is bigger than just muting women and taking away their voice. It's very unfortunate that I'm not sure what's up. Evangelical feminism, and that's a term that is not my own, but has been captured by another author. Evangelical feminism has capitalized on these two passages of Scripture that we just read as being hopelessly patriarchal and completely irrelevant to 24th century women. And what's even more unfortunate, I believe, is the fact that many churches in the West have bought into this and have bowed their knee to these prevailing voices. And I'm just here to tell you this morning, of course, we touched on it in the last message, we here at Berea take a different posture. In order to understand the New Testament functions of Scripture, of gender roles in the church, it's not working, so I need help somehow. There we go. In order to understand the New Testament functions of gender roles in the church, we need to have a clear understanding of gender roles in the home. According to Genesis 1 and 2, The family was designed as the social structure in society, and man was given the role of headship and women the role of helper. So we should not be surprised then that man would also be required to lead and the local family of God, the church, the local body. Principally, this would align. If men are supposed to be the heads at home and the family, then they also must be heads of the church community, because Christ likens the home to the church. Ephesians 5, right? So that's very clear, I think, to us. The third thing I would just like to say, that the instruction that is given in both passages addresses what is proper and what isn't proper in a church setting. Especially the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, women are specifically instructed not to teach men and not to have authority over them. By the way, that term, have authority, means to rule or have dominion. So by saying what a woman ought not do in a service, we can safely assume the opposite, and that the role of teaching and leading and taking leadership in church is delegated to men. It seems then that the instruction that we have for women to keep silent during times of public worship, where men are present, is given in the context of teaching and taking leadership. In other words, they demonstrate their submission by not asserting themselves in these roles. But we still haven't really answered the real question. How far do we take that? And that's the fourth point. How far do we take keep silent? And again, I know that according to 1 Corinthians 11, we looked at that passage several Sundays in the messages, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, women are permitted to pray and prophesy. In fact, that's in that passage. It says that those who are not covered, it is a shame for them to pray and prophesy without being covered. So obviously, keep silent is not a prohibition straight across the board. We know what prayer means, we know what praying means, but I'd like to elaborate a little bit on the word prophecy as well. The one definition that we have on prophecy is to speak a word of inspiration. In fact, if we look at the Greek word prophetia, is a combination of the suffix pro, meaning forth, and phemi means to speak, and so we put that together, forth to speak. That's the word of prophecy. Now, my wife is definitely a praying woman. She has probably gotten that from her father, who is a praying man. I've told you that many times already. Spends lots of time in prayer. And almost every time that I study for a message, she will stop by the office at some point. She will lay her hand on my shoulder and she said, "Can I pray for you?" And I gladly accept. She'll lay her hand on my shoulder and pray what I would say with authority. And I receive it because I have often sensed an empowerment coming from her prayer. She just did it this morning. And she didn't know I was going to tell you this. However, it would be inappropriate for her to do so to me here in a church setting, or for her to do that to any of the pastors in a church setting, because it would violate male leadership. She also frequently speaks forth, the word prophesy, at various public events. She just did one recently, and in the next couple months is scheduled to do several more. But these events are appropriate for her to do so because it is in the presence of females only. Men are not present. And so it is completely acceptable for her to speak forth in that setting. We have female Sunday school teachers, and I believe that is appropriate. It is the difference between a child and a male adult. Singing is a form of prophecy, if you think about it. But it is proper, I believe, for women to participate in a mixed audience because the intent is not to teach men or to usurp authority over them. Rather, it is used as an expression of worship to God, Heavenly Father. I believe public testimonies fall under the same category because, again, it is not intended to instruct men. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but even I would suggest that even participating in communion is a form of prophecy, because Scripture says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You declare or you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Participating in the Lord's table is a proclamation of the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. Your actions, rather than your words, speak a message. It proclaims a message. And by the way, that word proclaim literally means to declare, preach, speak of, teach. That's what that word proclaim means. And yet, I believe it's totally acceptable for women to participate in a mixed audience because it is a general witness to the believer rather than a specific proclamation to men. So that's how I would answer that first question. I apologize about my voice. I've been struggling with a cold for numerous weeks. More could be said, I'm sure, but I think we'll move on because some of the others sort of morph right into that first question. Second question, in what ways can women contribute in the home, church, and broader society? And I'd like to suggest that woman's ability to leave a legacy, an impact on history, is potentially just as great as it is for men. We ought never underestimate their contribution. In fact, there are some very significant life events, both in the Old and New Testament and also in modern history or longer ago, that resulted because women were involved. And I'd just like to give you a short list of some of these examples. First one I think of is Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The next one is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who birthed the Savior of the world. Think of that. I love that song, "Mary, did you know that the little child that you were holding was going to be the Savior of the world?" What an incredible opportunity. And yet it was a tough experience for Mary. Let's never underestimate that. Think of all the rumors that went around because of her having fornicated, what they thought was fornicated. But obviously, the Holy Spirit planted the seed in her womb. 84-year-old Anna was a prophetess who was married, the Scripture says, only for 7 years. And then she became a widow. And she ministered in the temple. It says that she ministered night and day with prayers and fasting. And when she was old, she bumped into the infant Jesus. And when she saw him, Scripture says that she prophesied over Jesus. I love that. There's Mary and Martha, the hosting duo who hosted Jesus and his disciples, it seems like multiple times. I wonder if that wasn't sort of a pit stop for Jesus and his disciples when they came through Bethany, that they would just sort of make their way there into her home, into their home, and they hosted him many times. Lydia was a businesswoman who influenced her family to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So she was an industrious woman, but it specifically says that she was the one that led her family to faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's Priscilla, who was the church plant ministry, who was in a church plant ministry with her husband Aquila. And she was obviously well versed in scripture, because when she, along with her husband, heard some misguided teaching by a man named Apollos, the scripture says that they, Aquila and Priscilla, took him aside and explained the scriptures or the way of God more accurately. And this was acceptable because it was in a private meeting with just the three of them. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter to the Romans, closes his letter with commending some of his fellow workers, 8 and possibly 9. One of the names could either be male or female. Most would think it's a female. So possibly 9 people that he specifically names who were, and he commends them for their noble service, their courage, their hard work, and their labor of love. Of significance was Phoebe, who was likely a deaconess. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly would point to that, to her being a deaconess. And then we think of more in modern times. We think of Corrie ten Boom. And she risked her life, along with some of her families, to hide nearly 800 Jews during the time of the Holocaust. And by the way, I was privileged to hear her speak before she died. And then later on, excuse me, Glad and I, and there were numerous ones here in this congregation that went on a tour. And we toured the home where Corrie ten Boom's father built a secret chamber behind a wall. And there were times that Jews would be in there. The authorities were convinced that they were hiding Jews, but they never could find them. And sometime later, somebody squealed on them, and they were caught, and she and her sister and father were imprisoned. I don't know about her father at the same prison. I don't think he may have been at a different camp, but they went to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp for this act of charity. Her sister died there, and her father died at the camp where he was at, but God mercifully spared Corrie through a clerical error. There's Mother Teresa, who was involved in a ministry of mercy to the poor, the lepers, and the addicts in India. There's Amy Carmichael, who left family and home to go to India to build a sanctuary for children, and she cared for more than 1,000 children whose parents had dedicated them to the gods and who lived in moral and spiritual danger. She served there for 56 years and died in India. There's Gladys Allward as well. Small in stature, but mighty in spirit. Gladys attempted to go with several different ministries, mission organizations, and she never cut what they expected from her, and so she trudges off to China by herself. I don't know that I would recommend that, but she did it, and God used her. She learned the language, and thank you. was intricately involved in helping to enforce governmental edicts against feet binding. And if you know what that's about, or if you don't know about what that's about, look it up. And she helped change the laws to save these girls' feet so that they could walk properly. And she also cared for abandoned children. And at one point, a war broke out in her region. And it says that she took hundreds of children across the mountains in treacherous terrain to safety. And then later on, she came back to that same area and built an orphanage. And she, too, died there in China. There is Irina Sendler. She was a nurse and a social worker who dedicated her life to help Jewish children avoid the concentration camps and death during World War I. And she worked there in the ghettos of Warsaw, Poland for many years. And she did so at the risk of her own life. Some of the ways that they did it is they took ambulances, made it look like it was an emergency, and they had children in there, and they were transporting them to safety. If they would have gotten caught, wow, their life would have been on the line. And it's said that they helped over 2,400 children to safety. 400 of those are attributed to her directly helping them. There's Elizabeth Elliot. It wouldn't be proper to not mention her, right? Elizabeth, I also heard speaking several times, lived in the jungles of the Amazon and went to the tribes of the headhunters who had killed her husband, Jim. And because of her courage and faith, man, she had every right. Didn't she have every right to become, well, she didn't have a right, but she could have easily become bitter and turned against God. And yet she took the opportunity to move into that area, the very people that killed her husband. And because of her faithfulness, many of the Aka Indians came to saving knowledge, faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, don't miss the fact that she had a little toddler that was born after Jim died. And she stayed for many years. Praise God for women who rose up and changed the world in many people's lives. And these are just a few stories. Many, many more could be told. I hadn't even skimmed the top of the surface. So whether you choose to be a mom, women, I want to talk to you. Whether you choose to be a mom, a teacher, a counselor, a social worker, a mentor, a business person, a baker, or whether you choose to serve in the industry of hospitality or in the medical field or in any other way that God calls you, God has used and I believe will continue to use women to fill vital roles. Amen. You are not of a lesser influence than men. Now, I do want to qualify that last statement with two concluding thoughts that I believe are important to keep in mind in this conversation. First, I believe it's important that roles do not get reversed. I'm under the persuasion that the doors of opportunity for women are just as broad, just as wide for them as it is for men. However, we need to stay in our God-assigned lanes as much as possible. Jurisdictional boundaries ought not get crossed. When occupation or a contribution of either gender causes us to step outside of God's ordained, assigned roles, then we push against God's order. And we ought not do that. We must bear in mind that headship is delegated to men, and we've talked about this already, which means that they ought to be the provider, the protector, and the priest. And that means that roles get reversed when men are assigned the task of Mr. Mom. It doesn't mean that they can't help at home in domestic duties, but that ought not be their primary role. And the same is true for women. On the other hand, they are designed by Creator God to be the nurture, to support, and to be the helper suitable. We went through that in our last message. This is their primary lane. And that doesn't mean that they are bound to domestic tasks 24/7. But generally speaking, this is where they excel. When gender roles get reversed or those lines become blurred, then it results in confusion and in disorder. And I know that we live in a sin-cursed world, and as a result of that, sometimes we are forced into conditions that are less than desirable. I understand that. I'm thinking of single women, or maybe a widowed woman who needs to be a provider of sorts, or single men or widowed men that need to do domestic duties, right? So that's the exception, though. We're talking about the generalities of roles. Secondly, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40, and it's way too long to look at it, go home and read it again, just to refresh yourself. Both men and women are given a choice to either marry or remain celibate. Paul's talking about this. Scripture clearly states that either choice is permissible, and one is not more holy than the other. However, your choice does determine where your greater energies ought to be invested. If you choose celibacy, for instance, you have more liberty to follow the Lord into broader scopes of ministry and careers. In other words, I believe doors of opportunity can potentially increase if you are single. However, if you choose marriage, you've not sinned. Paul makes that very clear. But your chance of becoming a mother increases significantly. Wouldn't you agree? And we certainly don't want to undervalue the roles of moms and homemakers. The role of mom is greatly, grossly undervalued in our society. And I believe it has caused many of our women, our young women, to question their own personal value and identity as a result of it. And I want to speak against that lie. Never, never, never be embarrassed to tell anyone that you're a full-time mom. Being a full-time career mom is a high call. Your sphere of influence is multiplied by the amount of children in your care, whether that's biological, whether that's foster, or some other means, maybe a grandchild, whatever it is that is in your care. That influence is multiplied by the amount of people that you have direct contact with. So I just want to encourage you to never, never, never underestimate the role of being mom. In fact, I'm troubled. I'm troubled when I hear moms express that they need a, quote, creative outlet as a counterweight to being a mom. Your outlet, moms, is your family. That is your outlet. That's what you signed up for when you chose marriage over celibacy. Paul's clear about this. And that's exactly what he was teaching about. Don't choose marriage, then pine for the freedoms of celibacy. If you're a mom, I would suggest that you should not be traipsing all over the world to minister to others. Your greatest ministry is right at home with your family and your children. Does that mean you're stuck in the house day and night? Of course it doesn't. But it does mean that for a season of your life, your options are going to be limited, or it ought to be limited, which again, I think is the point of what Paul is trying to teach in 1 Corinthians 7. I hope that brings some perspective to the role of contribution that women can have. The next several questions run in a similar vein, and they were asked in regard to the last message, the interplay between submission and headship. So the question is, how does the relationship between headship and submission, how does the relationship look in the marketplace with non-believers? Let me just begin by saying that all of God's principles transcends time and culture. In other words, the same truths of Scripture apply to people groups who live in the jungles of the Amazon as those who live in the streets of Chicago, downtown Chicago. And they are just as relevant in 2024 as when they were first written. Applications may vary, but the principles are always the waypoint for the believer. Always. But we do know that the value system between the believer and the unbeliever will likely vary significantly on multiple layers or levels. For instance, the male-female role that we've talked about in the non-believing marketplace will very likely take on a different shape than it does at church. And the reason is actually quite simple. Because a Christ-centered church anchors its core values from the principles of Scripture. While an unbelieving marketplace is governed by the core values of the hosting culture. Okay? So there is going to be a different look there. But generally speaking, the two values are typically at odds with each other and will conflict. It's the tension of the two kingdoms, right? Of course it is. And when we're caught in this tension, the propensity for man is typically to respond in two extremes. The first extreme is to detach and to create its own little safe huddle. That's the first extreme. When we see the tensions of the two kingdoms, one of the extremes is to segregate, build a wall around ourselves, and just sort of huddle away. And an example of a modern day example could be the Amish in the or some conservative Mennonite groups as well. And in Jesus' day, the Essenes were the group of people that fought against the Roman influence of their day, and they fought against it by cloistering away in the wilderness to become monastic desert fathers. And let me just say that segregation generally loses its voice of influence. When you segregate, you lose your voice in the broader world. And that's not what Jesus wants us to do. The other extreme is to assimilate and basically adopt the core values of the hosting culture to the point of integration. And when that transpires, the lines get so blurred that you can scarcely see the difference between a believer and a non-believer. And it's sad that many Western churches, I think, are here. It's been devastating to see. And by the way, let me just say, too, that those who assimilate typically lose their voice of influence as well. Yeah. I just remember so clearly when the living word spoke in my heart on this issue. And Jesus, understanding this tension, gave us a word in John chapter 17, verse 14 and 15. Jesus said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." His words. There's the tension. And because they are not of the world, here's the tension. Just as I'm not of the world, here's the tension. There is a tension between the two kingdoms. But then listen to what he says. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Don't segregate. Don't segregate when there's tension. but that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't assimilate. So we don't segregate and we don't assimilate. And when I saw that in Scripture, that to me was so helpful. I would propose then at the conclusion of this question, the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:16, when he was talking further about this tension between the two kingdoms. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." There's the tension. "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That means be gentle and kind, but be gentle and kind, but be wise and shrewd. As believers in a non-believing environment, you're going to be put into situations that are going to be tough to navigate. And I would suggest that wisdom and kindness will take you a long way in steering that tension successfully. Another question that came in is the social order obstructed when women assume roles such as queen, prime minister, president, mayor, governor, and so on? And I'm going to expound on two of the terms in this question. I want to look at the social order and the word obstructed and sort of expound from that premise. If the term social order is referring to an order that is governed by the kingdom of this world, then role reversal can likely be anticipated. There probably is, a lot of times, women taking the role of queen, prime minister, president, and so on in that kingdom. And possibly even, I would suggest, function moderately well under these conditions. And probably the reason that this happens is because there are laws put into place that the government makes that is makes it function maybe possibly well, or at least efficiently, or to somewhat at least. The point is that, is this God's ideal? That's the question we need to ask. Does the government make laws based on God's ideal? No, not always. So if the social order, can you back up there, please? Okay, let's back, please. Yeah, one more. There we go. If the social order is referring to an order that is governed by Christian principles, then I'd suggest that the order will be obstructed when women assume these kinds of roles, because male headship is God's intended order. I know that sounds extremely patriarchal to many, but here's the deal. I just want to again say this, and I said it before in a message, that Scripture clearly outlines man's obligation to respect and care for women and children. Headship is not a trump card to dominate and control. I want to make this very clear. Headship, as Christ intends it, will love, it will care, it will respect, and it will honor those of the opposite gender. And that's how I would respond to that question. And the last one spins off of this one as well, and I'll make this the last question. In consideration of submission, how are women safeguarded in abusive situations? Now, I want to respond to this last question on behalf of the BCF leadership team. And I ran it past them, and they agreed that what I have to share aligns with that they could support. We as a leadership, we are fully aware that cultures where headship/submission are promoted, the potential of abuse in marriage might increase. We're aware of that. And obviously, we've attempted to get ahead of that curve by stepping up our premarital counseling and investing deeply in our current marriages. However, in spite of our best efforts, the brokenness of sin that results from sin and the selfishness that bursts from the heart, we recognize that abuse may still occur. And where abuse occurs, we are not okay with that. We are not okay with that. Here's several things that we want to convey to you as a congregation. Scripture says much about God's heart for the defenseless, and we as a leadership take an equal position. Like Christ, we take seriously any form of abuse, and when necessary, we will comply with the laws of the land to report cases that come to our attention. We have no intention of ever sweeping any case under the carpet. By the way, I will just tell you this, that clergy in the state of Indiana has no alternative but to report, or they will be considered an accomplice with the situation, and they will be taken to task for it. However, our compassion for the vulnerable goes much deeper than simply complying with the laws of the land. We are concerned about the heart of the wounded and desire to create a culture where hearts can heal and be restored to wholeness and health. We believe that Jesus is all about restoring and about healing, and we are committed to do the same. We're also aware that in today's climate, there is a hypertension, it seems, to, can you spin back, sorry. We are also aware that there, in today's climate, there's a hyper-focus in mainstream and Christian culture toward the vulnerable and a heavy-handed attitude of justice toward the perpetrator. And while there are elements of truth to what is being promoted, we believe that it lacks the full gospel message. Earlier, we were advised to become an abuse-centric church, but as stated in our bulletin, and as you know, Christ, we believe, is our head shepherd, and so we are a Christocentric church, and consequently, the goal is to offer the full gospel message. And I want you to hear us very, very clearly here when we say that we are fully committed to protect the vulnerable, and particularly those who find them in abusive cases and situations, and to help you find a safety network where within the body of Christ, within our body, where healing and wholeness can transpire. But we're equally committed to help the perpetrator come to freedom from their sin and find a new life in Christ as well. We believe that is the full gospel message, to create spaces where all parties can find healing and restoration. Now, there's a lot of places we could go with this. And I just want to quickly say that the goal is not to get through this as quickly as possible, but to help each party come to a deep relationship with Jesus Christ, first of all, and then start working on the relationship with each other. Much more could be said, but we want to convey this message to you. One final thought that I would like to give, and a pattern that I've noticed, that I've noted in abusive situations or maybe when there's marital struggles, is for the abused to frequently withdraw from fellowship. And there's a host of reasons why this occurs. However, one of the best pieces of advice that I think I've ever heard comes from Rosara Butterfield's book, The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Culture. And by the way, it's a book that I would highly recommend. Rosara was raised in a very feministic world, married as a lesbian, and was entrenched in everything that the world would promote and offer. And through a beautiful old couple, pastor and his wife, led them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And wow, what a voice in the wilderness that she is today. Probably a couple bones that you need to spit out comes from a very Calvinistic premise. But I think the message, the broader message that she brings, she offers much. In the section of the book where she talks of the woman's posture of submission, she asks the question, but what if her husband is an abuser? And she answers her own question, and I quote, "A godly woman's best defense against a potentially abusive husband is church membership in a biblically faithful church where she is a member in good standing, especially if her husband is committing sin. A submitted wife has her best defense in church membership." Why? Because one critical mark of submission is the godly woman who knows when it's time to call the police or the elders. And then she concludes that section by saying, when a godly woman submits to her elders and her husband, she is safe, because no matter what happens as a result, she is walking the path of godliness. End of quote. Her advice resonates deeply in my heart. And we would like to encourage you to plug in, those who are wounded, those who are struggling. We encourage you to plug in instead of withdraw. It's the safety measure. It's the metric that God has given, the where hearts can be healed. And so we would like to offer that to you this morning. Well, that concludes the questions. Well, it's not all the questions that I have proposed, but time is up and we need to quit. That concludes the Article 14 on God's Divine Order. By God's grace, I plan to go into Article 15, which is on marriage and the home. I think we will, I was going to maybe just open up for questions, but at time is here to close. I think we'll just stand, let's pray, and be dismissed. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to you. We thank you, bless your name, and we ask that you would direct us and keep us as we go from here. Lord, as you have taught us much in this area of your divine order, help us walk circumspectly in this day when it seems like there's many treacheries. Help us to be wise and prudent, but yet kind. Lord, as we engage in ungodly culture around us, help us to be salt and light. Help us not to segregate. Help us not to assimilate, but to be effective in our witness to you. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.